Amen, amen. And please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. This evening we'll be considering only verses 8 through 11. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 8 through 11. That's found on page 974 in the Pew Bible. This is God's Word, the inerrant, the infallible, and the life-giving Word of our triune God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Here ends the reading of God's word, and to his name be praise. Let's pray together. O Father, as the gardener tends the rose, would you send your Holy Spirit to water our souls with your word, to direct our growth heavenward, to prune us, cut us as is necessary, to make us more fruitful, and to cause our hearts to blossom in the sunshine of our Father's face. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. On April 12, 1861, the first shots of the Civil War were fired by Confederate artillerymen upon the Union-occupied Fort Sumter at the mouth of Charleston Harbor. And for 34 hours, the sky over Charleston was aflame as the percussive thunder of cannons boomed over the water. But out beyond the reach of Confederate shells, Union naval ships had blockaded the harbor, preventing any supplies and any reinforcements from reaching the rebels by sea. One of those ships was a cutter called the Harriet Lane, who, upon seeing an unmarked vessel steaming towards the shore, signaled her to come to and to show her colors at once. But when the unmarked ship ignored the order, the Harriet Lane's captain, John Founce, ordered a bowling ball-sized cannonball fired over her bow. And every sailor knew then, as they know now, what that means. It means if you don't stop, the next one won't miss. Well, the warning shot certainly got the attention of the unmarked ship, which stopped at once and promptly raised an American flag before being permitted to pass. Historians consider the Harriet Lane's warning shot across the bow to be the first naval shot of the Civil War. Well, in our passage tonight, Paul does the exact same thing, doesn't he? He fires a warning shot across the bow of the Galatian Christians to get their attention, to awaken them and alert them to the terrible danger they were in. That is, as we've seen these past months, the danger of legalism. Now, legalism is not a love for the law of God and a striving to live in obedience to the law of God. If that were legalism, Christ would have been the most legalistic person that's ever lived. No, legalism is looking to the law and not to the cross for the righteousness that God requires. Legalism is working for God's love rather than receiving it by grace through faith. Legalism is the belief that your daily standing before the Lord depends on what you do rather than upon what he has done through the blood of his son. Legalism is choosing slavery to the law rather than freedom found only in Christ. That's what I want to show you tonight. That legalism is choosing slavery to the law rather than freedom found only in Christ. Because the Galatians were doing just that. Having been seduced by the heresies of the Judaizers, they were adding conditions to the unconditional love of God for sinners in Christ Jesus. They'd stapled a price tag to the free gift of everlasting life by requiring observance of the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. Laws like circumcision, laws like the copious dietary restrictions and all of the various holy days and feast days. This law, as we've seen in the past weeks, was merely temporary in nature and intended only to protect and prepare Old Testament Christians until the fullness of time should come, until the Lord Jesus Christ should come. And now in our passage, Paul skillfully moves from the bondage of Old Testament Christians under the ceremonial law to the bondage of pagan unbelief, which the Galatians knew all too well. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You hear how Paul is no longer discussing the role of the law in the life of the Old Testament church. Now he's speaking directly to these Galatian Christians who'd been converted out of their paganism, out of their Gentile unbelief. He calls them back to think on their days of this unbelief, days that were marked by alienation and bondage. These days of pagan unbelief were marked by, Paul says, alienation and bondage. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God. You know how in Genesis we read that our first father, Adam, was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness after the unmarred image of God. He was made for the closest and most intimate friendships with God. But in his mysterious providence, the Lord permitted Adam to fall by eating the fruit that he had forbidden. And when he did, the slow release toxin of death was injected into his bloodstream like snake venom. It was a mortal wound to which he would succumb 930 years later. But his spiritual death, on the other hand, was much swifter, wasn't it? The very moment he sinned, his soul immediately flatlined as it flooded with every vile passion and depraved thought. His heart turned to stone, dead, hard, and cold. His mind was darkened by clouds of hate towards his maker he was created to love. And so, contaminated by this corruption, he was cut off from God. He was unfriended by God and banished from Eden. And as the father and covenant head of all mankind, his corruption passes to all of his children, both by ordinary generation and covenantal imputation. And unless that vicious and hell-bound cycle is interrupted by God's amazing grace, each and every one of Adam's alienated children will hear those most dreadful words on that most dreadful day. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Since the fall of man, our natural condition is one of alienation. Paul says, in your former days when you did not know God. Since the fall, man's natural condition is one of alienation. Now notice I did not say ignorance. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Because the entire creation screams God's existence. His eternal nature and his divine power have been clearly perceived in that which has been made, leaving man without excuse. John Calvin called this the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, writ large on the world that God has made and also inscribed upon the human heart. Fallen man knows in his heart of hearts that there is a God before whom he or she will one day stand and face judgment. I once asked an atheist friend of mine from college, who is still a friend. He was a marine science major, and I was a religious studies major. And so we engaged and enjoyed these sort of intellectual duels. And I asked him, if I could satisfy all of your evidentiary scientific demands, if I could prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that the God of the Bible exists, would you worship him? What do you think he said? He said, never. I could never worship him. Now, he may not have meant it as I understand it, but it is a very insightful and honest thing to say. I could never, because that word could speaks to ability, not just willingness, but ability. Because alienation from God, Paul argues, is bondage. Alienation from God is bondage. Maybe you remember that very sad moment from the 2014 Grammy Awards. The rapper Macklemore was performing his then hit song, Same Love, an ode to the virtue in the practice of homosexuality. And as he was singing this song, literally in the middle of the song, homosexual couples began to stand in the aisles of the Grammys. It had all been prearranged, and another entertainer came out and, as a notary of the state of California, officially married some 33 couples in the middle of this performance. But I remember how the chorus of that song rang out and how it told the tragic truth behind what was taking place. Maybe some of you remember the chorus of that song. Tragically honest. I can't change. Even if I tried, even if I wanted to. Rather than sneering in contempt, the believer's response to such a scene must be heart-wrenching pity. Because we know the cruel bondage of unbelief. We know the cold iron shackles of spiritual slavery. We know how it feels to be a rag doll in the jaws of our own sin. We know how it feels to be in bondage to those things that are by nature not God's. We know how it feels to run on the endless uphill treadmill of self-justification and self-vindication, living every day like it's a pageant in which we are competing to win the crown. We know the futility of trying to fill the hole in our hearts with possessions and pleasures Some of us even know the bitterness of kissing the leprous hand of a false god. Though they may have different names, Allah, Buddha, Krishna, each one issues the same lashing command to their slaves. Save yourself. Save yourself. And it is from this slavery, this alienation and bondage, that Christ Jesus came to set us free. As the Allies pushed deeper into Nazi Germany, some concentration camps were evacuated, and their prisoners were led away at gunpoint deeper and deeper into German-occupied territory. Gerda Weissmann had been in bondage for 6 years when she, along with 4,000 other women, were forced on a 350-mile death march through the winter for 5 long months. But when the German defeat was inevitable, her sadistic guards locked her, along with the other 4,000 girls, in an abandoned factory wired with explosives, and then left them to die. But soon after, as Gerda stood behind the locked iron gate looking out, waiting for the end of it all, she saw a Jeep with a single white star on the hood bouncing toward the factory. And an American soldier named Kurt got out of that Jeep and began to walk towards her. She remembers the moment. I looked at him in incredible awe and disbelief. I was looking at someone who fought for us and for our freedom. He looked like God to me. But Gerda didn't look as good. She hadn't bathed in 3 years. Her soiled rags could not hide her bruised skeletal frame, which had wasted away to 68 pounds. But after breaking her chains, Gerda remembers of Kurt. He held the door for me and asked for me to precede him and restored me to humanity again. And he's been holding the door open to me now for 50 years because I married him. Friend, you have such a Savior in Jesus Christ. He is a mighty warrior come to destroy the works of the devil. A chain breaker come to burst the bonds of your sin. A liberator come to set you free. A tender bridegroom come to take away your rags and wash away all of your filth, that he might clothe you in robes of white and betroth you to himself in loving faithfulness forever. A Savior come to restore the dignity of your humanity and to imbue you with his powerful indwelling Holy Spirit, who enables and empowers your pursuit of holiness, your sacred warfare against indwelling sin that remains, and your quest for godliness. Paul turns to the Galatians and asks then in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Isn't it interesting how Paul wants you to see his edit that he makes here? For the past few weeks, I've been working on a document, working on some standing rules amendments to the session standing rules with Rob Jackson and Grant Bennett, and it's a shared document. And we have it so that I can see all of the edits that Grant makes in blue and all of the edits that Rob makes in red. And since they're both legal minds, there are no markings made by me on that document. I just stand back in awe. But Paul does the very same thing here. He wants you to see the edit that he's made to this line. He's not giving the Galatians a single legalistic inch. He's not granting them a foothold on their own self-righteous mountain. He's not allowing them to steal an ounce of God's glory in their own salvation, which lies not in their knowledge of him, but in his knowledge of them. Paul is pointing to God's divine initiative in their salvation. We know God. Why? Because God foreknew us and predestined us in love before the foundation of the world for adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. He writes in Ephesians 1. And John, in his first letter, the fourth chapter, we love God because he first loved us. So you see, our faith, our love, our knowledge of God are merely Holy Spirit-enabled responses to his initiative, to his knowledge of us, to his love for us, that no man might boast, and that the Lord alone might receive the glory for a sinner's salvation. But the heart of Paul's question is how? How can you turn back? How can you forsake the freedom of the love of Christ for the slavery of the worthless elementary principles of the world? It would be as if Gerda chose to leave her cart to return to the rags and the shame and the torture and the misery and the death of Nazi bondage. And then comes the warning shot. The smelling salts, the ice water. Then comes the faithful wound of a friend in verse 11. I am afraid, Paul writes, I may have labored over you in vain. Now there may be some in this room who need to hear that, who need to heed Paul's warning and tremble at the shot across the bow. Maybe you've drifted far from the gospel of grace on a self-righteous tide. Maybe you've believed the lie that our God is like every other false god of the pagan's pantheon, requiring you to save yourself, requiring you to keep yourself in his good graces, requiring you to earn your keep through the performance of good works. Or maybe your identity has become dislodged from Christ and fixed upon something else. Perhaps you've become enslaved to the approval of others. Approval you hope to win through your own appearance, through your title, through your wealth or popularity or possessions. But Paul is saying to the Galatians, as the Spirit speaks to us now, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see? Whenever we look anywhere else and to anyone else for our salvation, for our peace, for our identity, for our worth, for our security, for our hope, whenever we look anywhere else or to anyone else for these things rather than the cross, we join the mob that surrounded Jesus that terrible night, spitting upon him in our idolatry, striking him in unbelief, mocking him in vain self-righteousness that seethes, I don't need you. You know, the building we're in right now is cruciform. Cruciform. Well, that means if a plane was flying over Hattiesburg at a low altitude and the captain announced, if you'll look out the window to your left, you'll see the historic First Presbyterian Church of Hattiesburg. And if you were to look down upon the church, you would see a cross. What do you hope people see when they look at you? What do you hope the Lord sees when he looks at you? What do you want to see when you look at you? May we see cruciformity. Cruciformity. May we see a soul that's been smitten and shaped by the cross of Jesus. May we see an identity that has been nailed to that cross and crucified with Christ. May we see a transcendent peace and joy that comes from living in the shadow of that cross. May we see a glad obedience in response to the price that was paid upon that cross. And may we see the words of Horatius Bonar lived out in every breath. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this mighty liberator, this conqueror, this tender bridegroom, come to save us and set us free. Come to love us. Father, I pray that his cross, his love, his sacrifice, and the freedom that all it entails would so overwhelm us, mind, body, and soul, that we would never, that we could never go back to those elementary things of this world to which we were once in bondage. Oh, Father, help us to savor. Help us to live in the light of the freedom of loving Jesus Christ and living for him. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.